Turn with me this morning. I have so many notes up front here, I don't even know where to begin. Turn with me to Philippians. I have several we could choose from, but let's do Philippians. I'm going to be looking at verse 1, or chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. So would you stand with me, please, in reverence to the Word of God. And this is what we read beginning in verse 20. This is Paul speaking. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And may the Lord add his blessings to the reading of that word, and you may be seated. God in his providence delayed the song of the month for this congregation until this month. Had no idea. Worship team had no idea that they were postponing it for a reason within God's plan. Neither did I. And as I came in this morning and recognized the fact that we are singing for the song of this month, it is not death to die. A brand new song for all of us, I'm sure, here at the church. But it is not death to die. As I began to listen to them, I almost got those spiritual goosebumps, you know, as they say, when I walked in and I could hear them singing this song and looking at the words, because it applies so much to this message this morning. It is not death to die, to leave this weary road and join the saints who dwell on high, who found their home with God. It is not death to close the eyes long dimmed by tears and wake in joy before your throne, delivered from our fears. O Jesus, conquering the grave, your precious blood has power to save. Those who trust in you will in your mercy find that it is not death to die. Amazing. Whenever I thought that when that song was picked 6 months ago for a song of the month, that we would be actually introducing that particular week that I'm going to be preaching out of Philippians chapter 1 this morning. This is part two of a message which I began last week. I had every intention last week of actually doing it in one message, one sermon, but I realized that was pie in the sky idea for me to be able to get through the most important point of our message. And that is, as you will see this morning, what is the very inner essence of true worship? The title of the morning message is simply Worship God. And I took that from Revelations chapter 22, as you know from last week. Revelations 22, verses 8 through 9. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." That is where I took the title of the message, even though we didn't expound that particular passage last week. We once again kind of went to several different passages. And this morning, I just want to bring it back to focus about why we're here, why we actually exist as people, why this whole thing that we call life didn't end in the Garden of Eden after sin entered into that picture, why God didn't end it right then and restart the whole process. There's all kinds of questions that we can ask. And as I begin to ask those type of questions, we sometimes make it so difficult and so heady within Christendom at times. And it can be stripped down. It can be simply stripped away of our purposes in life and the purpose of very creation. And it's found here. It's on one of the it is the last chapter of the revealed Word of God that we have. And the last few verses of it. And the angel says, "Don't you dare fall before me, John, and worship me. I am just simply a fellow servant as you are, as all people were, as all prophets were. You worship God." That's the purpose of each and every one of us. And so we know that it's important. We know that it is imperative that we as Christians define as best we can, and there is not set a set definition. I've tried to do it, I can't do it, and I won't do it. If the scriptures don't give me a clear-cut definition within a verse or so of what worship actually is, then don't try to boil it down ourselves. I will boil down the purpose, and the purpose is for us to worship God. But as we begin to develop over these several months now, what it does look like in all of its facets and all of its nuances, what is worship of God? And as you remember last week, as I began this study, and something totally fascinated me months ago when I began to look into the word worship and begin to take a look at the word of God to see what it holds for us and in kind of defining what this is, I was amazed to the fact that this church that which became organized, if you will, as a church 2,000 years ago, was meeting regularly. We know that through Scripture. We know that through history. We know that through Acts and Hebrews and 1 Corinthians, that these people were gathering on a regular basis. We know that there's an entire section of the Scriptures that are set aside for that particular purpose. They're called the epistles. They are letters to people, to the church itself. And within those, we find how we are to gather together orderly and how we are together in what our focuses become. And all of within that, this Paul was, as you've seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, written to the church, which is really a fouled up church. But he's written to them how to get your act together. How do you become who you actually are? And so we see, amazingly, this is a group of people, the church meeting. And if all of the purposes of creation has been for us to simply worship God, why don't we see the instructions for how to worship God within the epistles? And we don't see it. At least we don't see it based upon the word worship. We looked last week at this particular word within the Old Testament, hishtavah, which is the Hebrew word, which appears 174 times, worship, to fall down at the feet because of adoration and honor. Hishtavah is the word. 174 times it appears in the Old Testament. When the Greeks then interpret the Old Testament into their language, they use the word proskuneo. 161 times they use this word proskuneo, which is the Hebrew word hishtavah, which means to worship, which means to simply to fall down in front of in fear and adoration. All throughout the Old Testament you see it. And you see it 26 times in the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You see that 26 times, proskuneo, the word worship, which appears 161 times in the Old Testament. You skip ahead to the book of Revelations, and you find, or Revelation, you skip ahead to that book, and you find there 21 times proskuneo appearing. So here you have worship in the Old Testament, just all through it. You have worship at the beginning of the New Testament when Jesus is walking the earth for 33 years. And then you see it at the end of it for all of eternity, dealing with the nations, dealing with the individual people, dealing with angels, dealing with the elders, dealing with prophets, proskuneo, falling down in worship before God. That's where we see it once again. But in the epistles, the instructions to the church, it appears one time. And there it appears when an unbeliever steps into the midst of the assembly, and because of hearing the very word of God, they proskuneo, they fall down in worship. And so we literally see no instruction in the epistles, the instructions to the church, on what it is to worship. Or do we? Is it not necessary in that particular word, proskuneo, for us to be able to understand what worship has become? As you saw last week, I believe the scriptures are clear and clear and clear to me that worship involved outward expression. And always does involve outward expression. Do not get me wrong on this. But the emphasis in the Old Testament was on the outward expression of worship. Now, we know from Samuel and other passages of Scripture that it is the obedience of the heart in which it's going to overflow. But the emphasis in the Old Testament is on the outward expression of it. Obedience to the law of God. Obedience to what God is saying. This is the sacrifices that you bring. This is how you do it at the temple. You see all of that emphasis in the Old Testament. Then we come to an amazing passage, I believe, John chapter 4. You've heard me say many times that I believe Jesus is the culmination of all of that, the fulfillment of the law. He isn't nullifying the law. He isn't doing away with the law in any way, shape, or form. He's fulfilling the law on behalf of you and I at that particular time. And he is saying very clearly, worship now will be done through me. That's what he means when he says it'll be done in spirit and in truth. We will be done in the inward spirit of ourselves, being led by the Holy Spirit, and will be based upon the revealed truth of God in the person and the finished work of the person who said that, Jesus Christ. That's the change that we see in worship. It no longer is involving the outward expression simply, to say that true worship is done this particular way and only in that particular way. Things have changed. And that is what we as the Christian church try to determine. Jesus says that the things have changed. Remember when he talked about the temple? He said that you destroy this temple, I'll raise it back up. 3 days, I'll raise this back up. What was the temple that he was talking about? The mortar and block place known as the temple? No, he was talking about himself. He's talking about his body. He is the temple. It is him that we come to. It is he that we worship. It is through him that we worship. And so as we begin to take a closer look at that and to try to determine then what is the scripture, I preached 2 weeks, 3 weeks ago in Romans chapter 1 verses, of Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2, where we're talking about it is a living sacrifice. It is a presentation of ourselves completely. A picture, once again, of the Old Testament dead sacrifices that they were bringing. Jesus is now saying, no, you bring living sacrifices. You don't bring dead sacrifices. And that living sacrifices is the lives of men and women Christians who are sold out to Jesus Christ. And so if that's true, and I believe it is, this week's message, then I wanted to take a look at it. What does it mean for us to truly have the inner worship? If the emphasis is no longer on the outward display of it, and I believe that the New Testament is showing quite an indifference to it, not saying that it is completely done away with, because I think other passages we bring to bear that will show that there is a sense of orderliness that we bring to gathered worship. Not that it's not there, but there is a stunning indifference to this outward worship in the New Testament, and at the same time, an amazing, radically different approach to the inner worship that goes on in each of us as Christians, and then is expressed in this gathered worship that we call, this congregational gathering that we call gathered worship. Hence, we come to the passage this morning of Philippians chapter 1. What then, Paul writes, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Listen to what he says now. He's in prison. Okay, Paul writes vast majority of everything that he writes in prison, shackled to people, okay, for years at a time. You see a purpose of Paul's life. My purpose is to get out of here. My purpose is just to either jailbreak for my friends to come or for me to do my time so that I can get all of this behind me. You would think that's Paul's writing. He's a criminal, if you will. But he writes in verse 20, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored, exalted, worshipped in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. You see what Paul is saying here? He's giving us a picture of this essence of true worship, that it isn't about the external, but it's all about this inside, this experience from inside Paul. He's saying this is what true worship is. There's a daily expression of allegiance to God that he is talking about. The purpose of life is not about our entertainment. It's not about the way we handle money. It's not about vocations. It's not about my marriage vows. It's not about raising a godly family. At the very essence of our purpose, and Paul's purpose, was that this is all about Christ. That's what this is all about. And it expresses itself in worship. This is where we see, this is what magnifies, exalts, honors. I don't know what your version that you're using this morning, but I'll bet it's one of those three. It says that within my body, he's either exalted, honored, or worshiped, because they can all be interdisposed here as verbiage. What is that experience that magnifies worship? I take it by reading Paul and by reading the Old Testament that worship is simply that, to exalt, to honor, to give due to give praise to give attention to reflect glory of. That is what true worship actually is. We do that individually in our lives internally. We do that individually in our lives externally. And we do it externally as a group of people, as a group of congregants as we gather together. We display how magnificent God is. That's worship. This is worship. How do we display the magnificence of God? That's what Paul is saying here. And he gives us a picture of this inner experience of what the heart actually is doing at this time. It's not mere outward form, but it's an amazing Godward experience internally. Listen to what he says, verse 20. Here's Paul's mission in life. It is my eager expectation and hope that I'll not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul's saying that his greatest expectation in life is that what he does with his body, whether it's by life or whether it's by death, will be worship. That's what he's saying. That's exactly what he's saying. These words can be placed in over top of themselves, to be exalted, to be honored. So he's saying that whatever it is my greatest hope, it is my greatest passion, that whatever I do, whether it is life or whether it is in death, that Christ be magnified. Therefore, he is saying that all of my life is worship, to exalt Christ. It becomes very plain here in verse 20, that Christ shall be honored, exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So then the question now becomes, does Paul tell us what this inner experience actually is? What is it inwardly that exalts Christ so much? Does he reveal to us the very essence of worship here? And I believe that he does when we kind of take these two verses and tear them apart slightly to be able to understand what he's saying. You notice there's a connection between verses 20 and verses 21 in two words that are connected between both of these verses, and those are the words life and death. You find life and death in verse 20, and you find the corresponding words live, to live, and to die in verse 21. And so we see a connective wording here. We see there is a connection between 20 and 21 with this word of life and death. Now the connective word is the first word of verse 21, which is for. So there's an expression that is going on here. He's given us this reason. He's given us what it actually looks like, what worship actually is in his life when he says this, my expectation and my hope is that Christ will be exalted whether by life or my death because for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. There's a connective word here. He's saying that the reason that he does this, the reason that he exalts it in life, is that by living, this is all about Christ, and by dying, it is even better. It is gain in and of itself. And so when we take these two verses and kind of take them apart a little bit to be able to say, to study it, as I did this week, to be able to study it, to understand what did he mean by this word death and what does he mean by the word life. Take them one at a time. Read it this way. Boil these two verses down. My expectation and hope is that Christ will be exalted in my body by death. For me to die is gain. Take the word live out of it. Take the word life out of it. And simply say that this, that my expectation, my hope in this life is that I can exalt Jesus Christ by death. Because for me to die is gain. You begin to see this inner experience that Paul is sensing. When you study this, and you close your eyes at night in bed while your wife is sound asleep, and you begin to think about this and all the aches and the pains of turning 60, and you say, what is that? Am I breathing right? Is that pain really not a tumor? Lord, is this the end of this? When you begin to think this because death has been on your mind because of studying this thing, you ask yourself these type of questions. If I know that tonight is my very last night as I close my eyes, do I look upon the death of myself as gain? Or am I fearful of it? Do I step back and say, oh, I'm not ready. I'm not ready in all of its facets. I mean, I just retired. I got so much more to give. I got so much more to give to this family. I got so much more to give to a church. I got so much more to give to Tammy. I got so much more to give, Lord. Do we really close our eyes, understanding that deep down, as a Christian in true worship, is the fact that if I close my eyes in death, that is gain. It isn't simply leaving things behind. Oh, yes, it is. And I'm not making light of it. But that's this tension, as you're going to hear me use here more and more over the next few weeks, the tension that we live in. But what Paul is saying, I want to live so much so that when I die, my dying is literally gaining Christ. It is gaining something else. That is where we will sing. It is not death to die. It is not death to die. It's just the opposite for us Christians. And we need to begin to do some deep soul searching about that. We need to spend those nights laying in the quiet of our bed to begin to think about those very things. Is Christ truly a gain to me? Should I die this very evening? That's the experience that Paul is talking about. And that is the experience that Paul is saying is true, deep, deep spiritual worship. To come to that particular point that I can worship in my death. I've done those funerals, folks. I've done those funerals where I've had people that I know full well. This is amazing gain to them. And they were looking so much forward to that. Yes, we're in sorrow, we're going to miss, and yes, we have that hurt. But I know full well where they are. I know that this is spiritual worship on their part when they step from this life into the very next. That's what Paul is saying. And then he pairs up this other word for us. He pairs it up with the word about living. Look at verse 20 once again. My expectation is that Christ be honored or exalted in my life. For me to live is Christ. And so what he's saying, this is my expectation. This is what I want to do. This is my hope. That I honor or I exalt Jesus Christ in my life because for me to live is Christ. This is all about him. You understand this comparison that he's doing? A comparison of values of gaining Christ. He's not saying, and don't get me wrong here, he's not saying that a godly family, that a godly spouse, that a great job, that good leisure isn't important and that there isn't some value in that. He's saying that there is that value in it. But comparatively speaking, To live for Paul was all about Christ. It wasn't about the good meal at the end of the day. And there are some real benefits to a great meal at the end of the day. He's not saying life isn't about that. He's saying that this is all about Christ and the value that I placed upon Christ. For me to live or to die, according to Paul, is acts of worship to him. He is prizing Jesus Christ above all things. Is there joy? Is there satisfaction? Is there some type of pleasure in certain things within this life? Absolutely it is. And Paul is saying that we can pursue those things too. But ultimately we pursue them because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's all about Christ in all that I do. So that when Paul would eat a meal, his mind would go, and it was a great meal, his mind would go to the fact, this is about Christ. Somehow, just think of the joy that I'm receiving at this particular point. Why am I receiving joy? Because Christ, the very creator of all things, has been able and allowed me to be able to have that joy. All things that he did was for God, for Jesus Christ, cherishing him, for lifting him up, for treasuring Christ, to being satisfied in him. And so I began to think about what the implications of our worship then. If we all begin to look upon our individual lives as that, and now when we gather together on a Sunday morning in what we call gathered worship, what are some of the implications for our gathered worship? If we're all individually living that particular way, how does it begin to play out in what we do here? And there are just several things. The pursuit of joy, the pursuit of our saying that these things are for my benefit and for my pleasure, are not optional. Have you thought about that? That to pursue Jesus Christ as your ultimate joy in life is not optional. So how many of us sit around with the face in the dirt? How many of us will sit in the chair, woe is me, day in and day out, instead of seeking joy? We are to seek joy because we seek Christ. He is our joy in all of things. So the whole idea of worship, the whole idea of us gathering together here, isn't optional to say that when we gather together, we are trying to find our joy in God. It isn't a matter. It is our basic attitude when we walk in here on a Sunday morning. And our basic attitude has got to be that when I come here, this is a matter of seeking Christ and therefore seeking joy. That's what it becomes. Because we have this idea, don't we? Just so many of us turn into curmudgeons, me included. Okay, got to be careful about this, that it's all about knowledge. It's all about up here. It's all about having my nose stuck in my commentaries. It's about reading the six or seven books that I've set my goal for this particular year to be able to read through. It becomes that, and I think that somehow, that's more spiritual. That's the important things of life. And in reality, I don't find any joy in them at times, because I'm reading them for their own sake instead of saying I'm seeking Christ and His glory in the midst of this and see Him greater. And therefore, if I'm doing it, what great joy I have when I do it. It's the same thing that when we come together here on a Sunday morning to be able to say we will have and we will receive and we should be desiring joy once we get together. Now, some of you that were here 3 weeks ago, remember my message from Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and said, aren't you talking out of both sides of your mouth? Because 3 weeks ago, he said that Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, said that it isn't about us getting, it's all about us giving. It is. You will present yourselves as living sacrifices. Once again, the tension within Scripture. I love God for this. I think I stand more in amazement when I can't figure God out at times. I just step back in total amazement with him. And I love to be able to figure certain things out, to see certain things deeper. But the tensions that I find within Scripture is when after I've done an exhaustive study to be able to see if I can, and then I step back and say, oh, it's God. And so here's an amazing tension. You present yourselves as living sacrifices. You don't bring anything expecting anything. That's what Romans 12:1 says. But at the same time, Paul is saying that everything I do is for joy. It is for what I'm receiving from Jesus Christ, because I'm pursuing Jesus Christ every breath that I take. An amazing tension. Tension that you find all through scriptures. Try to reconcile the responsibility of man to bend his knee before a sovereign God who does the choosing. Now, there's one that's going to get some tension going in your head. Okay? And when I come back away from it, I said, I know the scriptures teach both. Praise God. That's the God that I serve. That's the God that I worship. And so we see that. But true worship comes down to this. What is it that I'm going to receive? As a deer pants for the flowing spring, so my soul pants after you, God. That's what the psalmist says. Do we pant after God? Do we say that I find my complete joy and my pleasure and my satisfaction in God Himself? Because if we do, then when we get together here on Sunday morning, there's no confusion. There's no confusion is what we're here for. And so the pursuit of this joy is not optional. Pursuit of God is not optional. Secondly, worship becomes radically God-centered. This is all about God. This isn't, when I realize that there is nothing more supreme in my life than Jesus Christ Himself, when I begin to understand that there is nothing that is going to satisfy me more in this life than what Jesus Christ is and has done for me. It isn't going to be about money. It isn't going to be about prestige. It isn't going to be about family. It isn't going to be about leisure. It isn't going to be about my health. It's not going to be about anything, but ultimately this is going to say my satisfaction is about Christ, God-centered, whenever I walk into this worship service, when I walk into gathered worship, or when I step into my work at this week on Monday morning. It is about God-centeredness. It means giving to God, and it means getting God Himself. You see the tension? It's all about giving myself as a living sacrifice. But in return, I get God. So can I, we learned this word either Wednesday or last Sunday, bifurcate, okay, in table talks, to be able to separate certain things in our lives. So is it giving? Is it getting? Yes. I'll just leave it go at that. Yes, it is. It is about giving. It is about getting. Which is it? The more that I give, the more that I give to God and give my entire life over to Him, I get God in return, in all of His fullness. Do you see how there is nothing could compare to our supreme joy in God Himself? Nothing can. Now, we have to be careful at times, especially in our church. We have to be careful that we have a right attitude about this giving and the getting, and how do we do it? We have to be extremely careful, because sometimes we will ask ourselves, is the singing worthy of God? Was the playing worthy of God? What about the quality of Julie's playing this morning? I know I'm going to owe her money because I used her name up here, okay? But we sometimes will ask that question. What's the quality of highest value to Jesus Christ? We got to be careful about doing that. Because what it becomes then, it doesn't become God-centered, it becomes entertainment. It becomes simply the value and the majesty of the playing itself, or the singing of itself, or the prayers of itself, or the reading of the scriptures themselves. It isn't about God Himself. Scriptures say, you think salvation's in here. Scriptures say salvation isn't in here. These lead you to salvation. These lead you to God Himself. And so be very careful that we don't put the emphasis upon the technicalities of our worship to say that is what true worship is. That is what we need to be concerned about. No, we understand that all of those are means by which we get God. Now, does that mean, and I'm really going to owe Julie money, that Julie doesn't have to practice? Does that mean she can just come up here and wing it? I never heard that song before, but I got a general idea of what this note looks like, so we'll play it a few times. Okay, can she do that in honor to God? I don't believe so. I believe she does everything to reflect the God that she serves. She reflects the God that she worships. That's why she practices. That's why our praise team practices. That's why we clean our house of worship here. That is why we do certain things in decency and in order, because we reflect an amazingly great, majestic God. Worship is never an end in itself. That's the last point that I made on this portion of the message. Worship is an end in itself. Do never, ever, ever think that our worship services here at this church are going to be an end in themselves or a means to something else other than God. Because so many churches today will have worship services geared around other things. We're going to raise money. Our worship services are going to attract crowds. Our worship services are going to help and heal human hurts. We're going to rescue babies. Our worship services to recruit workers. Our worship services are to give talented people the time and the ability to be able to come up and show their talents before God. Our worship services are to help our marriages stay together. Our worship services are to evangelize the lost. You understand where we're going with this? Our worship services are for one purpose and one purpose alone. And that is at the very core of what we are doing. We are giving it all so that we get back the fullness of God Himself. Now, is there anything wrong in all those things I just said earlier? Absolutely not. We use those as means by which we reflect the magnificence of God. So what if I don't feel that way? I got time. I was going to make a third message. I don't. I got time for this one. What happens when I don't feel like Christ is gain? What do I do when I realize that I am living for other things? That it's kind of high on my pendulum here. My pendulum has swung this particular way. And I really am looking at raising a family. I really am looking at trying to be the best husband. I really do want to get my business off of the ground here. I really do want to become the best of my neighbors can actually see here. And I realize that there's times that takes more precedent, and I live for that more than I do Christ. And trust me, everybody sitting in the pew and standing behind a pulpit right now feels that at times. And so that question becomes, what are about those times? What about those times when I walk through those doors and I'm not here to pursue joy? I almost punched my 5-year-old son right in the head when he come walking in today, and I don't feel like looking for joy in Jesus right now. I just want to go home and continue the beating. I digress. I have to stop, okay? But you've been there, parents. And so we don't feel like setting down at times. We don't feel we're going through one of those ebb and flows of our life. We're in one of those particular times within our life that we're saying, I just don't feel like everything that I'm doing is gain for Christ. I'm not living for Christ in absolutely everything that I do. I've got the headaches of this particular day in, day out, whatever it is going to be facing me tomorrow morning. And it isn't for Christ. What happens then? We want to compartmentalize, don't we? We have this idea, and we talked about this in Sunday school, this bifurcation. We have this idea that somehow we can simply put all of our emotions in one compartment, and we can put our actions in another particular compartment, and I can put my will to do things or not to do things in another compartment. And we think that somehow that's how we have to live our lives. I'm here to submit to you, we are an amazing, complex being as humans, because we are made in the image of an amazing, complex being in God. And so when we say that my emotions somehow have to be detached from my actions or my will, I submit to you, that's impossible. That is impossible for you to do. As a police officer for 32 years, there were times that I would have to say, I have got to separate my feelings from this particular case, because I'll kill this guy. And I have to separate myself from that, my feelings from it. Well, I'm here to tell you, folks, you can't completely separate our feelings and our emotions from our actions. Now, I'm not confessing to a homicide, somebody that to me said, ooh, maybe there was a little bit of hidden thing going on in there. No, what I'm simply saying is we cannot do that. There isn't a switch for us to be able to say at times that there is, I am supposed to seek joy, and in all reality, Christ isn't my complete joy at this particular moment. So what is it that we do? What is it that we as Christians do? If I want to worship God, if I want to follow and be obedient to Scriptures, what am I supposed to do when I can't find the emotion switch in my faith, in my head? I believe that we can learn something from David. Listen to Psalm chapter 40, verses 1 through 3. This is David in one of those down times. And if there was ever a person that had down times, it's David. A man after God's own heart who has amazing down times. And this begins one of them. But listen to how just these three verses end. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of a miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth and a song of praise to our God. It ain't the same guy in verse 3 that started out in verse 1, is it? Oh yeah, it is. He is just that complex being that each of us are. At the beginning of Psalm chapter 40, David's heart is not full of worshipful feelings, is it? I waited patiently for the Lord inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from a pit of destruction, out of a miry bog, out of miry clay. He's pulled me up. He is in an amazing, desperate place in his life. But God has lifted him up by verse 3. He's put a new song of praise in his mouth. He set his feet upon some very solid ground. A new song in his mouth. So what has happened? What has happened in the meantime for this to occur? Kind of simple. Preached. A little more difficult to live out. But to preach it, it's kind of easy. He waited patiently. He waited patiently for the Lord to help him to worship. Waited patiently for him, for Jesus Christ, to help him to worship. He waited on the Lord. That's how it begins. Verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined his ear to me, and he heard my cry. See how easy this is to preach, but now to flesh this out is going to be a little bit more difficult in each of our lives. He's eager seeking. He wants to. He's taking steps. It's interesting, when I did and I'm not going to try to pronounce this word in Hebrew here, when we talk about this waiting idea, actually one of the many used words was ambush for this word waiting. Okay, it's like you're going to do something nefarious. You're waiting upon your enemy. Okay, well, if you're waiting upon your enemy in an ambush, aren't you doing something though? You got to wait. But you're preparing in your head how you're going to ambush this enemy. You're going to say, I'm going to hide in this bush and it may take me 6 hours, but they're coming by here. I've already planned out what I'm going to be able to do. But they wait patiently for that. They wait in amazing expectation. That's the second most used word here. But there was not a passive hoping, just saying, oh, I hope, I hope, oh, I hope, I hope. Oh, I hope God gets me out of this doldrum. Oh, please, Lord, just get me. I'm just hoping the best in this particular matter. No, when you see this word patiently waiting in the Old Testament, it is an eager expectation. It is knowing I'm in God's waiting room, but the door is about to open up. And oh, what blessings are on the other side of it. There's an eager expectation. And so how do we do that? What do we do in our eager expectation? I know one of the things I disagreed with a good friend of mine, pastor friend of mine, was after Jesus ascends into heaven, he tells his 11 disciples to go back to Jerusalem and wait. for the Holy Spirit to come. They do something. They gotta have 12 of them. They know that. And what do? They elect another one because Judas is, you know, he's swinging from a tree somewhere at this time. I guess that was a little crass. He's killed himself, okay? And so they need to replace him. And so they vote. They take care of business in the midst of that. I believe that's prudently waiting on God. Many people think that they were disobedient to God, to Jesus Christ at that time. That they should. We don't see any indications of that whatsoever. And I believe when we take a look at this scripturally from the Old Testament to say, what does it mean to patiently wait? There are things that we do in this. Can he properly worship? Can David properly worship here if he doesn't truly seeking joy in everything? Because his feet are at this pit of destruction. He has his feet just mired down with this particular clay. Can he properly and spiritually worship? I don't believe that he can deeply spiritually worship. But I believe that he can worship in obedience as he waits patiently upon God. And how do we wait upon God biblically? Expectantly. There is a major difference of us being able to sit in that waiting room and to expectantly wait that doctor to come through to give me amazing answers to my malady, whatever it could be. Or I can sit in that waiting room and I can worry about the cancer that is within me. I can have my attention on my insolent heart. I can say that I can look at, I don't like it now. I am down, I am upset, I am depressed. I can focus upon me, or I can focus upon expectantly that door about to open up and the great physician himself to come walking through there and saying, now you can worship. Now your maladies have been taken care of. When we expectantly wait in Jesus' waiting room, do you see the difference of either focusing upon my cancer or I can focus upon the cure that is about to come through that door? That's what it means to expectantly wait in Jesus' waiting room. Something else we can do. Pray. Ask him to help us in our worship. Be honest with him about the dullness of our worship. Be honest with him saying, Lord, I've been to church last several weeks. Oh, it's okay. But I don't really see the greatest joy there. I don't know what it is, Lord, but it's dull to me. Seeking you in all things, not just in gathered worship, but seeking you in all things have been somewhat dull to me. Confess our sins before him. Ask for forgiveness. Accept his forgiveness at that particular point. Because of that very thing, that I haven't come expecting into the very courtyard of the king to expect these blessings. Father, forgive me for that. And we'd still cry out to him. We pray, we ask his help. Something else that I thought about this week, I think it's absolutely important. You set our hearts on the truth of God as revealed in Christ. That's what I think Jesus is saying to the woman at the well when he says, "They that worship me will worship in spirit and in truth." We focus upon the truth of Jesus Christ. We don't focus upon our feelings. How many times have you heard me say that there are times we have to quit listening to ourselves and we need to begin to talk to ourselves or to preach to ourselves? Preach what we know to be true. Set our minds upon the truth of God's word, the relentless truth, the songs that we teach at this church, the prayers that you've heard from scriptures. The song, let this song fill our hearts this particular week. It is not death to die, to leave this weary road and join the saints who dwell on high, who found their home with God. It's not death to close the eyes long dimmed by tears and wake in joy before your throne delivered from our fears. We focus upon the truth of that. Folks, that's truth. Oh, it's not a scripture verse, but it is full of scriptural truths. And so we focus upon that. That's what we set our hearts on. My house, I can tell when we're having down days at my house, okay? Because I come in and my Bose radio, I can hear it driving in my driveway. It is sometimes pounding the walls a little bit, and it's the Gettys. Right? Honey knows what I'm talking about, okay? Because we set our minds upon the truth of the Word of God. We don't sit in that waiting room and just so worry about my cancer and sit and worry about my sickness. No, I'm waiting for the doors to kick open. And I want the answer. I want the great healer himself to say, I'm here. We continue these steps. We just don't say, okay, it's all I need, just once. I've tried it for a week. It hasn't worked. So I need to find something different. No, we continue patiently waiting for the Lord. We don't find ourselves in disobedience. We don't find ourselves getting away from the scriptures of saying about gathering together communion, as we will be doing here very shortly. We don't get away from the scriptures that say about praising God and praying to Him. Even when those times that I don't feel like praying, I can call a friend. I can call the elders of the church to pray for me. I can be obedient in those particular times. It is not a time for us to become disobedient. The promises of God are sure. Hold on to those at times. Listen to this verse that I didn't come up with. Duh. Okay. How arrogant is that statement? Forgive me, Lord. Listen to what he wrote in Hosea. Have you read Hosea lately? You should. At least these verses. When we press to know the Lord, Lord, I don't feel the joy. I don't know that I live every moment of my life for you, Christ. Scriptures say that when we press for Him, He will come like the spring rains. Is there anything better in the face of this earth than to have that spring rain right outside your window when you're sleeping? To know that birds are just going to start to chirp pretty soon as the daylight comes, and to hear the spring rains just gently falling. Listen to what it says in Hosea 6, verse 3. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. That's the promise of God. I'm trying to think of an illustration this morning. And I thought about this. I think it was the last time that we were up at Bar Harbor. You know me, and you know I don't think there's any more beautiful place on the face of this earth than the shores of Maine. And when you go around Mount Desert Island, amazing trip along the coast. One of the mornings, Tammy and I took the ride. I think it was when Aaron was doing some rock climbing or something. It was foggy, just amazingly foggy. I knew what the shores looked like. I knew the majestic, beautiful sunrise that is just on those other side. I knew what was there. But as I'm riding along those cliffs, all I could see was fog. That's all I could see. That's all I could see was fog. And yet I knew that beyond that fog, those beautiful shores existed. I knew the cliffs of Maine were right there, but I couldn't see them. And so often, that is the way we come to worship, isn't it? Sometimes that's exactly what we see when we come in there. All we see is the fog of unbelief, knowing that on the other side of it is Jesus Christ, knowing on the other side of me waiting in that door is the great healer himself, knowing that if I close my eyes in death at this particular moment, it is complete gain for me. And so what did we do as we drove along the shores that day? We waited. We waited for the breeze simply to move out the fog. And what was revealed? Amazing, amazing shorelines. Majestic shorelines. Awesome shorelines. And so it is with our worship. If we wait on the Lord, if we simply wait in His waiting room, it's simply a matter of time before the very winds of the Spirit, I believe that's what Paul or David is saying here, the winds of the Spirit eventually will lift us out of the pit of destruction, my feet out of the miry clay, place them on solid rocks, and give me a new song in my mouth to praise Him. That's what we do when we don't feel like worshiping. That's why I wanted to give us this encouragement this morning, because I know some of us don't. Some of us have been through those times in our lives where we just don't feel like it. Go back to Psalm. Go back to Psalm 40. Read it. I waited patiently for the Lord.